Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today. Would you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 1? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Today we embark upon the exposition of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles is unique among the canon of the New Testament. While the Gospels present the four accounts of the story of Jesus, and the epistles presents the theology of Jesus, Acts provides the only account of the beginning and early expansion of the Christian church. It is our chief source of information concerning this vital period. It records the story of the church from explosive beginning on the day of Pentecost to arguably the greatest missionary at Rome. And suppose the book of Acts was absent in the New Testament. Would it be possible to understand the background to the epistles? Would it be possible to understand the church as we know it today? You see, without the book of Acts and sacred scripture, we will be in almost total darkness concerning the early church. Without the book of Acts, we would also have difficulty filling in the picture of the epistles. And without the book of Acts, we would have trouble finding the connection between the four gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Acts, then, is the missing link between the fourfold record of the ministry of Jesus and the other books of the New Testament. Acts is an important book for how the great changeover was made from the Old Testament Judaism to New Testament Christianity. It is the hinge on which the two ages swing, one out and the other in. Now, the value of the book of Acts is not merely to fill in some empty void of information that helps us understand the scriptures. The greatest value of the book of Acts is for the church to know who she is, where she came from, what her message is, and thus what her purpose is. Its great value for the Christian is to edify and to inspire us for faithful gospel ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who calls the book of Acts the most lyrical of books, he writes, "Live in that book. I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." And so the book of Acts is a healthy dose for the drowsy Christian, the suffering Christian, the tempted Christian, the doubtful Christian, the lethargic Christian. It is a tonic for your soul. Let us begin by reading Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we long to hear from your word today, and we thank you for giving us the priceless treasure in the book of Acts. Thank you that you have documented in this book the roots of our faith. We ask that our hearts may be open, and our minds may have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and that the things we consider in your word today will produce abounding fruit and conviction in our Christian lives. And Father, we especially pray that we may all sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only exalted at your right hand, but still present and working in your church through the Spirit and working in our lives today as in the days of Acts. We do pray for those who do not know you here, and you would call them to repentance and receive the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most urgent and the most pressing question at this present time is, what is Christianity? I say this is the most urgent because the only hope for our world today is the gospel. Yet there seems to be a confusion for what should be a basic answer. This is why the question is all the more pressing for us today. So may I ask it this way: what is the Christian church? What is her message? What is her purpose? Now, if you were to ask this question, what is Christianity, not amongst the secular world, but amongst professing evangelicals, we would have a variety of answers. Some say that Christianity has its primary focus to deal with social injustices, or as modern evangelicals like to call it, mercy ministry. They say that we must be out there helping the poverty-stricken and the downtrodden when others would not. Now, while these of mercy might be a natural response to the gospel and a fruit of the gospel, and no doubt should be a part of the life of the church, it should in no way be viewed as co-equal with the mission to proclaim the gospel. It's concerning when someone looking for a church has as their primary characteristic mercy ministry and settles on a church based on that. Others say Christianity is all about racial harmony and racial reconciliation. It has become a trend today for the church to get involved politically and focus on denouncing racism, so much so that it has, in essence, replaced the gospel. Rather than focusing on what the gospel is, those who promote racial harmony have blurred the lines of the message of the gospel by making the gospel primarily a race issue. The commission to spread the gospel is not about racial reconciliation. It is about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ to beg sinners to be reconciled to God. Others are bent on experiencing another revival at church, and they primarily do so by focusing solely on the Holy Spirit. They say Christianity is to experience another day of Pentecost, but it is devoid of the word proclaimed and more so on the experience and the feeling, and forget that the operation of the Spirit works in conjunction with the proclaimed word. And so churches will design their Sunday services in manufacturing the right dimness of light, the right tune of the song to strike the emotions, the right atmosphere instead of the right message. Then there are others who correctly say that Christianity is making Christ known to the world, but they go about it wrongly using the world's methods and agendas. They say if we can make the church look more like the world, more inviting, less offensive, more morally uplifting in its message, less language on sin and guilt and wrath, then we can win them to Christ. But all this has accomplished is produce many churchgoers, but not many Christ converters. Still, there are others who want to define Christianity by its stress on community. You know, one of the prevailing reasons people join a church is that they want to find a community. And when this has become their idea of Christianity, what they really mean is that they're looking for a social club, a fraternity, a place where they feel connected. Now, though we must never overlook the importance of community, which Acts will surely feature, community aspect is never an end in and of itself, but it is always connected to its Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. And sadly, those who measure Christianity based on how connected they feel often fizzles out, for the core of Christianity is never based on our felt needs. Still, there are some who define Christianity by their practice. There are some that champion the idea of being part of a Christ-centered church, but they leave the church when they feel their voices are not being heard. In a word, many define Christianity by focusing on the secondary, the minor issues of the church, as opposed to the centrality of its mission. So what is Christianity? What is her message? What is her purpose? It is evident by the times that we are living in that the church by and large has forgotten her identity and forgotten her purpose. This is why we need the book of Acts. We need to remember from where we came from. We must realize her main goal as originally commissioned so as not to be deterred by frivolous and superficial matters. Now, in order to answer this question of what is Christianity, we don't start with the 21st century, no. We begin by tracing ourselves back 2,000 years ago. If we are to know what Christianity is, we must go back to the very beginning, and there we will discover how the church started and what her primary business was. And so whatever our condition of our churches may be, the book of Acts is God's call to remember and reflect on his design on his church. And whatever idea we may have of what Christianity is today, it would be wise, no imperative, to reconsider how our ideas fits or fails to fit with what we have here in Acts. Now, this is not to say that the early church was a perfect church, by the way. And if you're looking for a perfect church, it doesn't exist. And it's been well said that if you found a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. The book of Acts, we will discover, is full of people who don't get along. who don't catch on and who don't rise to the challenge of discipleship. But on the other hand, we will see the powerful impact of Jesus Christ risen and enthroned at work among these flawed people by the empowering of his Spirit, ever expanding its reach from Jerusalem to shake the whole Roman Empire. It's the story of how God established his church and how he maintains it by its power. And so as we return to the early days of the early church, we will see Christianity lived out in real history. And so in order for us to get our bearings on the book of Acts, there are some fundamental questions we must answer. And this will be our outline for today. Question number one, who is the author? Question number two, to whom did the author write? And three, most importantly, why was Acts written? So who is the author? Well, from the earliest days, tradition has ascribed to Luke, the author of this book. And there is no reason to call that tradition into question. For example, the earliest explicit testimony to the authorship of Luke comes from Irenaeus in the so-called anti-Marcionite prologue to the Gospel of Luke, where in discussing the third gospel, he adds, and afterwards, this same Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. But the strongest reason for accepting Luke's authorship comes from the comparison of text of Luke and Acts. There is a close similarity, if you notice, between the introductions of Luke and Acts. In the introduction of Acts, the author refers to his former book, and both volumes are dedicated to Theophilus. Moreover, the writing styles and the interests in Acts match those of the author of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and Acts are clearly from the same hand, for the same style, language, and method characterize them both. But another clue we have is that the author of the Acts was one of Paul's companions. There are several times in the narrative of Acts where the author changes from the third person plural they to the first person plural we. And by these we sections in Acts, it calls attention to the author's very own presence, and in each case, as a companion of Paul. The we sections include the author's presence joining Paul at Troas in Acts 16. And he appears to have remained there until Paul returned in his third missionary journey. He traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul was also in prison. And after Paul's two-year imprisonment at Caesarea, he accompanied Paul to Rome, experiencing the shipwreck. And the only companion that fits the bill for these we sections is Luke, the physician. Now, although mentioned a handful of times in Paul's epistles, much is revealed about the person and character of Luke in those references. For example, go to Colossians 4:14. 4:14, affectionately he is called by Paul, Luke, the beloved physician. Of the six companions named in this list by Paul, only Luke is described in terms of Paul's own affection for him. The term of endearment stands out like a lighthouse in the dark, one writer said. It distinguishes Luke from the rest with the distinctive title of affectionate nobility. It suggests that Luke was a long-term companion of Paul. And unquestionably, Luke tenderly endeared himself to Paul through his skill as a physician to the apostles' physical needs. And it should be noted that the Gospel of Luke and Acts stand out for their number of medical terms used in a technical sense. Now, Luke not only tended to Paul in his physical needs, but was a source of encouragement for Paul in their fellowship of love in their service to the Lord. In the note to Philemon, if you want to turn there, verse 24, Paul included the name of Luke among four companions sending their greetings, of whom he labeled as my fellow workers. Many simply know Luke as a physician. Oh, he was far more than that. He was a fellow worker in gospel ministry. He didn't use his degrees as a physician to advance his own career, but he laid his medical skills at the feet of his Lord. Now, the last glimpse we find of Luke is in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4:11. 2 Timothy, as you know, was written during the harsh bondage of Paul's second Roman imprisonment. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me." Now, those brief words are loaded with significance. When others did not wish to identify with Paul or deserted him like Demas, having loved this present world, Luke remained steadfast and loyal by his side. While others looked to their own safety, deliberately avoided close association with Paul, forsaking him out of fear, Luke never left his side. His faithful loyalty earned for him the grateful testimony of Paul, "Only Luke is with me." Not only was he physically with Paul, but he was also wholeheartedly with Paul in everything that pertained to the spread of his blessed Savior and Lord. Such was the character of Luke. Luke was a competent scholar and a first-rate historian. His writings demonstrate a mastery of language and artistry. This was no rough-hewn fisherman, but it was a talented wordsmith with remarkable literary abilities. Tradition, traceable to the 6th century, declares that Luke was actually a painter. And whether he was a painter of first rank remains a speculative question, but that he was a master at painting word pictures is indisputable. Luke used his education, his skills, all his talents that God has given him in order to present an accurate and vivid picture of the life of Jesus and the life of the early church. Don't mistake Luke as merely a historian. A more accurate title for Luke can be Luke the Evangelist, because Luke wrote with a singular purpose in mind, and that is to make the name of Jesus Christ known. Now, having established who the author is, to whom was Acts written to, and why was Acts written? These two are related. Knowing the character of Luke will help us know why he wrote Acts. And so why did he write Acts? Well, we don't have to guess to what that purpose might be, for he explicitly states it in the prologue to his gospel. Please turn with me to the gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You will note that the purpose of Acts cannot be considered in isolation from the purpose of Luke's gospel. The book of Acts is the sequel to the third gospel. It is a second part of a two-volume work, and Luke intended that these two parts belong together with one coherent purpose. Let me read verses 1 to 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Part of Luke's purpose in writing was to give Theophilus an orderly account based on careful investigation. Luke was a first-rate historian and wanted Theophilus to have an accurate account of the origins of Christianity. Now, Luke's aim wasn't merely historical. It was very practical as well. Note very carefully in verse 4. Luke's purpose is to give an orderly account from the origins of Christianity so that you may know the exact truth or the certainty about the things you have been taught. It was for their assurance of faith. With the rapid spread and growth of the Christian church, an urgent need was necessary for an authoritative account of its origin and history. New converts needed and desired authoritative information concerning the nature of the movement they had joined, their experiences in salvation, and their obligations. Now, you would note that Luke formally dedicated both of his books to a certain man named Theophilus. Now, we know nothing of this man beyond what may be gleaned from these remarks of dedication. His name means friend of God. And some believe Luke meant for the name Theophilus to be used symbolically for believers generally, like the English dear Christian reader. However, the address, the most excellent Theophilus, indicates that he was an actual person of high social standing. And it is clear that Luke meant to dedicate both works to him. It was the custom in those days for a book to be dedicated to a financial patron who enabled them to publish their writings, and it's possible that Luke was aided in the publishing of his two volumes by a wealthy person named Theophilus, who presumably was a recent convert to Jesus Christ. Now, while writing for the personal benefit of Theophilus, Luke clearly intended for his work to have a much wider circulation. And Luke, having the honor of being the only non-Jewish writer of the Bible, clearly wrote to a Gentile audience. As God broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile in the church, God appropriately used a Gentile believer to record that story in the book of Acts. And as Gentiles were converted by the proclamation of the gospel message, they would have wondered about their place of their new faith within the Jewish community. Any new believer in those early days would have wondered if their newfound faith had a portion in the inheritance of the Old Testament people. And Luke's own personal experience in salvation in Christ as a Gentile believer prompted him with a desire that others would be informed and gripped with assurance concerning the wonderful message of the gospel of Christ. And so part of Luke's purpose then was for his hearers to be anchored in their faith in Jesus and secure the full commitment of such a person by describing the historical foundation of Christian faith. And beloved, the book of Acts, I would argue, is actually much more important now in the 21st century believer, we who are 2,000 years removed from the early church, because we are enveloped in this postmodern relativistic thinking where skepticism reigns supreme, where skeptics cast a dark shadow over the validity and the historicity of Scripture. The value of Acts, then, is to give us an assurance that our faith today is grounded in the acts of God in history, and that the message we believe and live upon is the same message sent from God to the early church. God wants us to know the certainty concerning the things we have been taught. And so one of the most fundamental truths we must know about Christianity then is that it is based on history. Christianity is a historical religion. Do you realize, friends, that Christianity is not based primarily on an idea or a philosophy? Most of the religions in the world can exist apart from their founder. For example, you do not have to have a historical Buddha to have Buddhism. All you need is Buddhist teachings. And so it is with many other religions. This is not the case with Christianity. As James Montgomery Boyce wrote, if you take away the history, if you reduce it, as some have tried to do, to a religion of mere ethics or ideas, Christianity evaporates. This is because Christianity is forever linked to the life and accomplishments of Christianity's founder. And so Luke writes, by recounting how God's plan of redemption came to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And Luke says, in effect, to Theophilus, Christianity is not a teaching, it is a person. It is not an idea, one of the many philosophies prevailing in the world. It's about a historical person. This Jesus was sent from God, born into the world. Though taking on the form of human nature, he was sinless. He came and he taught and he worked miracles. And in order to achieve our salvation, he gave himself by dying on the cross, taking our place to bear the wrath of God. He was then buried, and after 3 days, rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. We do not have Christianity without this historical basis. And there certainly would be no Christian church were it not for the resurrection. The proclamation of Jesus' resurrection is one of the most prominent themes in Acts. The resurrection of Jesus is often the climax and the focus of the many sermons in Acts. It was the high point in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, as he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Paul's clinching argument, too, in his sermon before the Areopagus in Acts 17 was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so whether for Jewish or Gentile audiences, the apostolic preaching consistently highlights the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is the climax of God's saving purposes. And it is on the basis of this historical fact of the resurrection that the blessings of salvation may be offered. Here is the truth of Christianity that turned the world upside down and has continued throughout the centuries. It is all due to the fact that Jesus, who was dead, is alive again. And to these apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. These are facts. The living heart of the apostles' faith was not so much on the death of Jesus, but as the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus was executed, think about it, despair had engulfed his followers. They knew he had died. Some of them even stood at the cross. They saw with their own eyes the nails driven in his hands. They heard the hammer blows. They heard the anguish of Jesus' agonizing cry. They witnessed the spear thrust on his side. So convinced they were of his death that these disciples went home dejected and hopeless. They seemed to have a dead leader and a dead cause. Why give their lives to someone who is dead? But you see, it was Jesus' resurrection from the dead that transformed these broken and despairing disciples into the fiery apostles and martyrs of a new faith that we see in the book of Acts, a faith which within three centuries and despite vigorous oppositions would conquer the whole Roman Empire. But let's not be mistaken that this new era of Christianity was ushered by the apostles' abilities and powers alone. Though the apostles demonstrated a fiery boldness in their preaching like never before, the ushering of the church cannot be attributed to them. God is the sovereign Lord of history. He is the faithful God, and things happen only in fulfillment of God's plan. This too is part of Luke's intent. Go to verse 1 to record the outworkings of God's plan as he writes specifically in verse 1 to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. In that passive tense, as grammarians tell us, the subject is God. Luke doesn't just give a history of the early church, nor how the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. He tells us that there is a plan to history. God is unfolding it. This was God's plan from the very beginning, even before the foundations of the world, that God reaches down into the mass of fallen humanity and saving some hell-bound men and women and to spread the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And to borrow a phrase from Peter's sermon, this was all part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so wherever we find ourselves in history, we can be certain that it is part of God's unfolding plan. Now, what we'll discover in the book of Acts is that God is actively bringing about the fulfillment of his plan. One of Luke's favorite words to use in his two-volume work is the Greek word day, which means it must happen or it is necessary. This word is used 40 times, 18 in Luke's gospel and 22 in Acts. It's Luke's way of demonstrating that divine necessity and to indicate divine sovereignty in fulfilling his plans. And Luke particularly highlights the divine necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. For example, in Luke's gospel, Jesus said to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Using the same language of it must happen, Jesus tells his disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The divine necessity of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection is confirmed again and again in Acts. This favorite designation of Luke was also used to refer to Jesus' servants in the expansion of the church. In Paul's conversion to the Damascus Road, Jesus spoke of him in Acts 9:16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Twice Paul was said that he must stand as a witness before Caesar in Rome. You see, this all exposes Luke's belief that God has a purpose which is being carried out through the many stories which Luke tells in Acts. And you would also note that another prominent theme in Acts is the theme of opposition to the spread of the gospel from the very beginning. The scoffers at Pentecost accused the apostles of being intoxicated. The Sanhedrin arrests Peter and John for preaching at Solomon's portico. Ananias and Sapphira seek to undermine the integrity of the church through deception. The apostles are arrested, jailed, released by an angel, and scourged by the order of the Sanhedrin. Stephen is stoned and dies. But Paul experienced a similar fate, and Lystra lives. Paul and Silas, flogged and jailed in Philippi, are driven from Thessalonica and Berea. There is constant attack from without and attack within the church walls. But you see, parallel to this opposition is God at work, because God will see his plan through. Whenever the apostles are met with opposition, the church continues to flourish because God will see his plan through despite Satan's efforts. Friends, God will see his plan through. Christ will bring salvation to his people. The gospel will be spread to the ends of the earth. It is a divine necessity. It is written. And as the gospel triumphed in the book of Acts, despite the obstacles from within and without, so the gospel of Jesus Christ will triumph today. And so part of Luke's purpose in writing Acts is to record the outworking of God's plan. But now we ask this all-important question. How will God accomplish his plan to bring salvation to all the nations until all the redeemed are gathered in? The answer is fairly simple. Jesus Christ. Here is where the prologue of Acts helps us, if you can turn there. Luke, in effect, said to Theophilus in his first volume, this is what Christianity is all about. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is the only way anybody could be saved. Everyone here is born in sin. We are born children of God's wrath. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, to have our sins forgiven in order to stand righteous before God, to come to know him as our Father. This is why the first volume was written, so that all men and women may know that the only way one can be reconciled to God is in Jesus Christ and enter into his grace. That is what I told you in my former account that I composed. But Luke says, there's more to Christianity than this. This is why I wrote volume 2. And so we read in Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The word "began" ought to leap off the page. The implication is that what Jesus began to do and teach will continue to be taught and done through the ministry of the apostles. This is the emphasis in the book of Acts. It's a continuation of what Jesus has done and taught. And so when we think of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, you know, we typically think of the first book that Luke reveals that Jesus is the Messiah whom the Old Testament prophecies predicted, who will come to fulfill the messianic promises by his birth and sufferings and death and resurrection. And we think in the second book that Luke is depicting the story of the church of Jesus Christ from its birth and how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the conquest of Rome. Yet we must not think of these two volumes as two separate entities. We must not think of Luke's two-volume work between Christ and his church, but between the two stages of the ministry of the same Christ. We think, you know, Jesus finished his ministry in volume 1 with the work of atonement. Even Jesus himself said, it is finished. Yet that end was also the beginning, you see. The work of Jesus, you see, is both finished and unfinished. For we read again in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. The earthly ministry of Jesus has ended, but Jesus' heavenly ministry had just begun. And the titanic turning point in this transition was Jesus' ascension until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Acts tells us that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who has granted to his disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues to do and teach through the ministry of the apostles whom he had chosen, and he supplies them with the power of his Spirit. He tells his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus continues to act with all power by sending his Spirit to his disciples. The Spirit's empowering of the church witness is the key to its amazing success. So you see, the missionary work of the apostles depends entirely on Jesus, who is enthroned in the heavens. For example, as we'll soon discover, when the apostles are determined to select another apostle to fill Judas's place, they ask Jesus Christ to show which one of these two you have chosen. When Peter is called upon to explain the miracle of tongues at Pentecost, he says that it is Jesus who is exalted at the right hand of God. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear, Acts 2:33. When Luke gives the first of these many summaries of the progress of the gospel, where 3,000 souls were added to the church, he says the Lord was adding to their number day by day who were being saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Paul and to Ananias. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that opened the heart of Lydia, Acts 16:14. It was the Lord Jesus that appeared to Paul in Corinth and said to him, I have much people in this city. And when in prison in Rome, again, the Lord assured Paul that he would be taken successively to Rome. And so with every turn in the narrative, we find that Christ is working miracles, confirming his word, leading his servants, empowering them through his Spirit. Now, you know, in your English translation of Scripture, you have the title, The Acts of the Apostles. This is not the title that Luke gave. So far as we know, this title was attached to the book sometime around the middle of the second century. As a matter of fact, it's not really a good title. Strictly speaking, the Acts that are actually referred to are Peter and Paul. All the others are left almost entirely unnoticed. And so the title is hardly fitting. The title really should be The Acts of Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent actor in the story of the history of the early church. It is Jesus who dominates. The Lord Jesus is the theme of the Gospel of Luke. He is the theme of the book of Acts. He is the Alpha and the Omega, as we heard, and everything in between. The Lord Jesus was the theme of the preaching of the early church. And tragically, this has been forgotten in our present day. What we need, people say, is the moralistic teaching of Jesus, the application of his teaching. No, what you need, and if you're an unbeliever here today, what you need is to know him and come to a saving relationship with him. And you do not start with the moralistic teaching of Jesus. You start with him. Our Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples, you shall be my witnesses. He didn't send these men out and say, you're being sent to preach my moralistic teaching. No, he's saying you're going to preach about me. And as you read the book of Acts, you will be impressed by the many sermons in the book. And at the heart of every sermon preached is Jesus crucified and resurrected. You don't find them harping on three steps of success to this, finding the better version of you. No, they say, listen, you need to hear about a person whose name is Jesus. Luke makes clear that Christianity is not about revivalism. Christianity is not about racial harmony. It's not about politics. It's certainly not about improving our lives in this world. It's about the saving message centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Luke wrote the book of Acts to show that Jesus' work and teaching will continue, that Jesus Christ not only descended in the world to save us, but now he ever extends his hand from heaven to help us. The purpose of Acts, then, is to strengthen our faith, to reignite our commitment to Jesus Christ by convincing us that no one is able to hinder the victorious march of Christ's gospel. For that reason, Luke tells us the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, turn to Acts 28:31. Luke chooses his last words very well. Let me read verse 31 as a whole. This is referring to the Apostle Paul in Rome, who was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The last word is literally unhinderedly, a dynamic adverb modifying the participles preaching and teaching. And Acts shows us that unbelievers will come to faith by the faithful preaching and teaching of his word, by displaying Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. The triumph of God's purpose is unhindered. It must happen, and nothing can thwart his plan. But friends, the ends of the earth are never reached in Acts. The mandate for the church is never completed. It remains open, yet to be fulfilled. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, it ends rather abruptly. And the abrupt ending of the book is the Holy Spirit's intent to keep it open-ended. In other words, the book of Acts is not the end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It ends abruptly to lay emphasis upon the fact that he is continuing his ministry even to this present day. The ends of the earth are still out there for the church to be a witness of Christ. The book of Acts is still being written today. The book of Acts is the record of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Is he through yet? No. Christ is working today. Volume 21 is now being written. And Luke has left plenty of blank paper on which succeeding generations shall write their contributions to the complete work of Jesus Christ. And when all is said and done, what will be written of your contribution? In the book of Acts, Jesus continues his work to fill the design program of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This needs to be emphasized in our day. It is much the purpose of God that the works and teachings of Jesus must continue in the days of Acts as it was his purpose to continue today. The church must not get sidetracked by personal agendas and what we subjectively feel is the priority of the church. The church must not downgrade Christianity to its personal categories of what constitutes a vibrant church. Christianity is not about improving the world, having a wonderful life in the world. It is taking the glorious message of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit, declaring to the world and to your friends and to your neighbors and to all our communities so that they may be reconciled to God who will come to judge the world. The book of Acts then is a call for the church to go back to its roots. It's a call upon you to revisit the dynamic life of the early church in its undivided devotion to prayer, to carry out the ministry of the word, not to preach our own imaginations and agendas, but to declare what we have received from God. It's a call upon you, with its missionary fervor, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's a call upon you for wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ, a call upon you to engage in every battle, to be steadfast, even to suffer for Christ's sake. It's a call upon you to refocus your hearts in the present life so that you will not be swept away by the frivolous things of the world. It's a call upon you to live with a sense of urgency, to deepen your love for the lost and live in such a manner that Christ will come back at any moment. It's a call upon you that you never go about this work alone, but always depending and being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit so that all glory may be given to Jesus Christ. May God help us heed this call. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the insight into what Christianity fundamentally is and reminding us that Christ is even working here now. Thank you for assuring us that Christ is now seated at your right hand, who is our head and in whom we have our strength. Forgive us for being sidetracked by our own subjective feelings and opinions on what the church may be. Forgive us for forgetting that your Son is the name that we must proclaim and the central truth of Christianity. refocus our hearts to be committed to the work you have given us. May nothing hinder us from this great priority. And help us by your grace to be like your servant Luke, who was consumed with the passion to make Christ known in the world and to lay all our talents and energies at your feet. Use us, we pray, for thy great name's sake and for thy glory. Amen.